as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." Now skip to verse 28. "So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving to us your word. Thank you even for difficult, hard passages to read, hard passages to understand. Help us, we pray, for Christ's glory's sake, to see ourselves rightly interpreted by your word this morning. Help us not to stand in judgment of your word, but help us to see ourselves as interpreted and judged by it. And help us, therefore, to live as covenant keepers, as those who are blessed by the covenant of grace, which is even articulated in this chapter. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. We are into the thick of it by now in the book of Joshua, in our study of this magnificent Old Testament book. And we're into the thick of the parts that give people some difficult problems. It seems hard stuff, to say the least, that these kinds of things go on, that populations are decimated, apparently under the rubric of God's instructions. It is difficult to understand these, to apply them to our lives and situations, and yet that is what we must be about as we push forward. There are some interpretive principles that we have honed in on again and again in our study of the book of Joshua these last months that I will have to commend to you again. One of them you will remember, and we'll see this in just the next few moments yet again. The Old Testament must be interpreted by the New. The only way to accurately understand the Old Testament is in terms of its fulfillment in the gospel. The Old Testament does not stand alone. It stands linked in God's purposes with the message of the gospel in and of Jesus Christ. So we must see the Testaments linked together. We must see Joshua and even this difficult passage in terms of what it tells us about Jesus. That fundamental principle, again, you will see the significance of as we move along. May I suggest to you four headings? Four headings that will give us some guidance in just the next few moments. The first is the guidance of God's plan. The second is the generosity of God's provision. The third is the gravity of God's public warning. And the fourth, and most important, the ground of God's promise. The first three indeed lead us to the fourth, and it is only the fourth that will make sense of the first three. But let's look at the first three and then camp for just a bit on the fourth one. The guidance of God's plan. The outcome of the battle belongs to the Lord. That's the purpose of that little chorus that we sang a few moments ago. The battle belongs to the Lord. You see here again what Joshua is told by the Lord in verse 1. See, I have given Ai, its people, the city, the land, the king. I have given them unto you. It is the Lord who has acted. In verse 7, seize the city, for the Lord will give it. Now, what is the interpretive principle here that we have come back to again and again and again in the book of Joshua, particularly when it deals with God giving the land of Canaan to the people? What is that interpretation? God gives it, but we must take it. It is an act of God's sovereign grace to give the land to his people. It is an act of God's sovereignty to move against Jericho and Ai on behalf of his people. God moves, but the people are to respond in obedience and to act. This is the indicative imperative model that we see in the book of Joshua, and we see it really throughout all of Scripture. God has given the land. Now, we are to take it. God has made you a new person in Christ Jesus. It is by God's sovereign grace that you're a new person. It is not by works. It is not by your own doing. We know that. I think most of us know that. It is the acting of God toward us and for us that brings us into his kingdom, that makes us alive with him, that gives us new birth in him. But now we, having been the beneficiaries of this sovereign, good, and grace-filled action of God, must seize what God has given. We must take it. We must be people who sweat as we seek to obey the Lord in the implications of what it is he has done for us. The outcome here belongs to the Lord. It is sure. We can have great confidence in our Christian living. The outcome is not dependent on us. God has given Ai already to the Israelites. God has determined that outcome. But we must move forward in obedience. I love the way Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Whose responsibility ultimately is it that we grow in Christ? Or to use the terminology of Joshua, that we seize the land, that we live in the land, that we enjoy the benefits and security and provision of the land now and on into eternity. Whose responsibility is that? It's the Lord's. He is the one. It is his will to give it to us. And yet we are to act in obedient response. We are to move in consequence of what the Lord has done. He will lead us into his intended purposes. And we are to follow and grasp that which the Lord has given to us. And you cannot, in the practical experience of the Christian, separate those two things. God acts, and we must follow in obedience. So the outcome of the battle belongs to the Lord. But also the operation of the battle belongs to the Lord. You can't help but notice how the Lord has devised and commands Joshua in a very specific battle plan here. He tells him that he is to take an encampment of his troops and he is to go to the north of Ai. And that when the people see these troops, they will be drawn out of the city of Ai. Meanwhile, there is to be a secret encampment of troops to the west of Ai. And when the people are drawn out of Ai, the troops behind them on the west will come into Ai, now unprotected, without its soldiers. They will seize the city. They will put it to flame. And the city will burn up. And when the troops, now some distance from their own city, look back and see their city smoking in ruins, they will panic. And when they panic, they will turn. They will not know which way to go, back toward the city or forward toward the troops that now will have, as it were, a much easier time of coming after them and defeating them. The point here is that God has given the plan. And God's plan is necessary whether we're talking about a powerful city like Jericho or a little city like Ai. We are dependent upon the guidance of God's plan in our living. God gives the plan, we follow it. And that is the fabric and that is the pattern for a Christian's growth in Christ. God gives the plan, God gives the means of grace, God gives the ways in which He intends for us to grow in Him, and we must follow and obey. Second, not only do we have the guidance of God's plan, we have the generosity of God's provision. In the context of the situation at Jericho, you remember that the people were to take Jericho, but not to take any of the possessions of Jericho for their own. And that was the problem that we looked at last week with Achan, is that he did precisely what God said he should not do. He took for himself possessions that were not his own, and he hid them in the ground under his own tent. But here in the situation in Ai, it is different. He spells the difference out in verse 2. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoils and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Here God permits the people to take some of the possessions, some of the treasure of Ai, in a way He did not permit them to do in Jericho. We don't know exactly why God made this distinction, but we do know that it is always God's intention that He would never be ungenerous to His people. The Lord always provides for His people that which they need when His priority is honored. The Lord never wants His people to be impoverished. But when we lose sight of His priority, we will then lose sight of His generosity. And when that happens, covetousness begins to grow in us, just as it apparently did in Achan. When God is no longer central in our lives, then something else becomes central, and we begin to act begrudgingly towards God as though He's acting begrudgingly toward us. He hasn't given us what we need. Some have called this serpent theology, which is to say it is what the snake did with Eve in the garden. He made her think more about what God wasn't giving her than what God fully intended to provide for her. She was led to think that God was stingy instead of generous. And that's the danger for us all. A lack of contentment leads not only to covetousness, but then on to idolatry, where we put something, anything, even a good thing, we put it at the center. We put it at the place that only God should occupy in the center of our living. So without thankfulness for what we have, we lack contentment. And without contentment, we are covetous. And covetousness leads to idolatry, and idolatry makes us unhappy. Instead of making us happy, the things for which we long make us unhappy. And we are instead to see the generosity of God's provision. The key is always thankfulness. Be thankful for what you have been given by God. Cultivate that thankfulness, and it will keep you from the sort of covetousness and idolatry that Achan experienced. And there again, we will see God as generous as He was to His people at Ai. Now, on to the third point quickly. Not only do we see here then the guidance of God's plan and the generosity of God's provision, but also the gravity of His public warning. And this is where we get really into the thick of the stew here. If you have your Bible still open, look at verse 24 in chapter 8. When Israel had finished killing all of the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. Verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Now, the destruction of Ai creates some problems for people reading the Old Testament. And the question usually goes like this. How could a good God destroy the 12,000 inhabitants of Ai? The question has an assumption behind it. And the assumption is the undoing of the value of the question. Because when people say, how could God destroy the 12,000 inhabitants of Ai, they most often insert the word innocent before the word inhabitants. How could God destroy 12,000 innocent people? The presumption is that the people of Ai were undeserving of this severe judgment. And behind that presumption lies another, that people are relatively good. And if people are relatively good, then how could they be the objects of such judgment? The question really is, relatively good compared to who or what? To each other? To the morals of their nation? The issue is always who we compare ourselves to. Who we judge ourselves by. Look, if you compare yourself to Charles Manson or Saddam Hussein, you come away feeling pretty good, don't you? But who does God compare us to? God compares us to Himself. The standard of the Bible is, in that sense, impossibly high, ridiculously high. God compares us to His own holiness. And when He does that, the Bible says our mouths are stopped. Romans chapter 2 tells us that God will judge our hearts. He will judge the secrets of our hearts by Christ Jesus. And that there will be a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And the question that Paul asks in that same context in Romans is, do you suppose, O man, and when he says, O man, he's speaking quite generically, men, women, boys, girls, mankind from all generations, do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? The rhetorical question insists on the answer, no. And the reason the answer is no, that we will not escape the judgment of God, is because we all stand under the judgment of God, because relative to God's holiness, none of us make the grade. Now, I've used this illustration before, so forgive me if it's too familiar to you. Imagine a scale of goodness, relative goodness, 0 to 100. God is 100. Let's just take Mother Teresa. Where would you put Mother Teresa on the scale? How about 95? Okay? Where would you put Saddam Hussein? Minus 25, maybe. Well, let's just keep him on the scale and put him at 3. Now, where would you put you on the scale? Well, somewhere between 3 and 95. Somewhere between Saddam Hussein and Mother Teresa, right? What's the problem with the scale? The problem with the scale is that the distance between 99.99999 and 100 is an infinite distance that we cannot bridge. It is the distance to God's holiness. So no matter how good we are on the relative scale of goodness, as men measure goodness, we fall short according to the standards that God has set. So the standard isn't the worst person, and it isn't the best person. The standard is the Lord Himself. And the truth, therefore, is, my dear friends, that God's judgment of people in Jericho, in Ai, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Don't draw a false dichotomy here between God of the judgment of the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he's a God of love. There is no such dichotomy. God is God. And the God of the Old Testament who judges Jericho and Ai is the God of the book of Revelation. And if you want to see judgment, read the book of Revelation. The problem, of course, is that when God's judgment is shown for what it really is, it is at one and the same time more severe than we want, but less severe than we deserve. What do I mean? Well, it's more severe than we want. That's readily understandable. But what do we deserve? What do we deserve? Look, if you compare God's judgment to the judgment men have rendered on one another, then it makes God's justice not look barbaric or ruthless, but absolutely fair. And you cannot say that about the judgment we heap on one another. 60 million people died in warfare in the 20th century in the world. 60 million. Compared to that figure, God looks rather sparing. So be careful the standard you use in two directions. God, by his holiness, has every right to be as severe as he is. Indeed, let me say this. God has every right to be much more severe against all of mankind. That any escape his judgment is a miracle of God's sovereign, loving grace. Now, the treatment of the king of Ai may seem particularly brutal. One detail you need to note: the hanging was not the means of death, but it happened after the king had died, and the purpose of the hanging was to serve as a warning. And this was key in keeping with God's law in Israel generally for their own capital offenses within Israel, that anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So those who die for reasons of capital punishment in the Old Testament, their head would be set upon a pike as a warning, as a solemn warning that such transgressions will be met with justice. And this is the way the king's hanging is to be seen. It is a warning that God's enemies are under his curse and judgment. It is a hard thing for us to learn to fear sin. It is easy for us to question God's judgment. But we put our thinking and our vocabulary in precisely the wrong place when we do that. The question of God's judgment should always raise the question of our own sin and need, not the question of God's fairness. And God will demonstrate to a world that is strayed desperately from him, will demonstrate out of mercy a severe warning of his judgment, which is what every judgment seen in the Old Testament is meant to be for you and me, a warning that we would turn to the only source of God's blessing. Which leads us to the last and most important point, the ground of God's promise. The ground of God's promise. Now, I don't expect that most of you got up early this morning and read Joshua chapter 8. So forgive me if I read just a bit more, because I want you to grasp something. The end of Joshua 8 is unexpected. It ends in a way that doesn't seem to fit with what has gone before in the chapter. Verse 30 begins this way. All of a sudden, just after the account of the death of the king of Ai, the next statement reads like this. And at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Now, Ebal is 20 miles from Ai. Remember that. just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And then verse 34, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Now, after the battle of Ai, God calls the people to a place 20 miles away, a place called Mount Ebal. He deliberately pulls them out of the mayhem and out of the confusion of their daily battle and their daily living to remind him of the big picture that they need to understand if they're going to understand what is going on at Ai and at Jericho, for that matter. To remind them of his covenant promise and blessing, as well as his covenant curses. Things happen at Mount Ebal. Joshua builds an altar on which he sacrifices to remind the people that it's all about worship, that worship is at the center of their covenant life. Secondly, he writes on stones a copy of the law of Moses, which presumably means he might have rewritten the whole of the book of Deuteronomy, or at least the Ten Commandments, and probably large amounts of material around the Ten Commandments. And third, he reads the law to the people. Having rewrote it, he then reads the law to them. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. The law contains blessings, covenant blessings, and covenant curses. The people of Israel had just witnessed the covenant curses coming to effect. They had just participated in the destruction of a city, which was the expression of the covenant cursing. He promises blessings to all those who receive his covenant love and faithfulness, and who because of it seek to obey him according to all that is written. You've got to get the order right. You're made new, and then you obey. Isn't that what we said earlier? Isn't that what we've been saying all through the book of Joshua? Isn't that what we say all the time in this church? Grace and then obedience. God moves towards you. He makes you a new creature. You are the object of his covenant blessing, and then you obey his law. You don't obey his law as a way to get his blessing. You can't obey his law as a way to get his blessing. In fact, the Apostle Paul will say in the New Testament that if a man attempts to keep the law as the way of obtaining the blessing of God, he's cursed. He can't do it. And to attempt to do it is folly. It's covenant folly. It's eternal folly. We receive the covenant blessing, which is what? It's always the same. God says, I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And God fulfills that covenant blessing in whom? In Jesus, who is the one who is the presence of God, the incarnation of God among us. God who came to be with us to fulfill the whole meaning of the covenant. And then when we know ourselves to be the object of that kind of love, when we see that God has loved us that much, that he did not leave us in Ai. He did not leave us in Jericho. He could have. We deserve it. But he took us out of the city like Rahab was taken out of Jericho. He spares us. And he makes us the object of his blessing. And when we see that, then we say, how do I follow this God? And I turn to his law. And in the Ten Commandments, which we sang earlier in the service, we find a recitation of precisely the way in which the Lord intends for us to follow hard after him. But I beg you, get the order right. Try and please God by keeping the Ten Commandments, you're cursed. If you have not previously and already been the object of God's covenant blessing to you. Which is another way of saying, if I was going to put it in modern Christian terminology, receive Jesus Christ. Take Jesus as the one who brings God's covenant to you. Know that he died for you. And now, in turn, live for him. Mount Ebal is worship. It's what we do every seventh day in this room on the Lord's Day, to remind us that the love of God is for us and that the love of God is the ground of the promise He made to us. Why? Why does He spare us from the covenant curses? Out of love, sheer love. There is no other answer. He is a God of love. Every modern person knows that. Every modern person wants to flee to that idea. God is a God of love. Wonderful. But do you know what the love of God cost Him? The love of God for you cost Him to be bereaved of His own Son, to lose His own Son for you. That's what the love of God cost Him. And we are reminded of that covenant blessing that comes to us instead of covenant curses every time we worship. That's why we should worship with God's people in this place or some place of Christian worship every Sunday. And it needs to happen in the regular rhythm of work and rest and worship, which is the pattern of 7 days which the Lord established. But you need to see this too. Worship reminds us that when we get covenant blessings, we really deserve covenant curses. And that it is sheer grace that we get anything but the curses. The only reason we who are covenant breakers get what we don't deserve is that there is one covenant keeper who got what He most certainly did not deserve. Jesus Christ got what He did not deserve, that you would get what you certainly don't deserve. Jesus Christ received the curse of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God's own love, was cursed for you. That you might walk out of here this day as one who is the recipient of covenant blessings. When we worship, we see again that the blessings of the covenant are ours because the curses of the covenant fell not on Ai or on its king, not ultimately, but on the one true King who hung on the tree in our place. Cursed is he who hangs on the tree. And this is the way the Apostle Paul interprets that. And this is the accurate and authoritative interpretation of Joshua chapter 8 given to us in Galatians chapter 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. In other words, if you want to live by the law, great, live by it. Therefore, you have to do everything, everything perfectly. And you have to bridge the gap between 99.99999 and 100 on your own. As John Calvin would say, good luck. You can't do it. To try is folly and foolishness and death. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, Paul says. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's the point of it all. The point of it all is that you and I are here, Gentiles. Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles, most of us, who never would have received the promise of Abraham had it not been for one man upon whom all the covenant curses fell. And that one man is set on a pike, on a cross, and he's placarded before the minds and hearts of the world, many inhabitants of which disdain him and hate him and curse him for being cursed. But those who know him to be the Son of God receive the love of God because of what he did, and know that God has set his love upon them forever and ever in his covenant, and he will ever be with them, and he will ever abide as their God because he cursed his Son for them. Now that, my dear friends, is the ground of God's promise for you. The cursing of his Son, the blood of his Son, is the ground of the certainty that you have that you are not cursed, but that you are blessed. Amen.